Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. I'm going to get us started this morning by reading verses 8, 9, and 10 of this chapter. Isaiah 34, 8, 9, and 10. Here's what it says. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would send your spirit now in a special way, a powerful work in our hearts to illuminate them so that we understand what you are saying to us in your word. Do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw, if you were with us last week, in chapter 33, how Hezekiah and the people of Judah had finally repented from their self-reliance and their desire to save themselves from all of their troubles, and how they've cast themselves finally on God's mercy, trusting him alone for deliverance. We saw that last week in chapter 33. And furthermore, we saw Isaiah's promise that God would rescue them, that God would answer their prayer, that he would save them and deliver them. And not only that, but that God would establish his eternal kingdom. And so we saw how that would be even unimaginably better than anything they could have prayed for. More than just deliverance from their enemies, God was going to establish his kingdom. And so if you glance back at Isaiah 33, you see some of the language that Isaiah uses to describe that kingdom. In verse 17, he says, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar." And he goes on and describes this kingdom in which there is perfect stability, finally, and security, and nobody will be shaken, and nobody will be sick. And the Lord himself, in verse 22, is the one who's going to be their judge and their lawgiver and their king. And all of this, Isaiah says in chapter 33, is possible because the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That's Isaiah's vision that he gives to the people in chapter 33. And so now, in chapter 34, he turns his attention to the nations surrounding Judah, to the nations in the world, and he announces their punishment for oppressing the people of God. And so this morning, as we look into this 34th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to see God's wrath against sin, which is always a difficult topic for a preacher to address, but it's here in the scriptures and we can't ignore it. And so we're going to look at it in this chapter. And really what we're doing in chapter 34 is we're seeing the first in two chapters that talk about God's wrath against sin and how God's wrath will lead into the new creation. And so this is a part one and a part two sermon. So we're going to see part one in chapter 34 today. We're going to see part two in chapter 35 next week. This morning, as we see this chapter, we're going to see that God is working to destroy a sinfulness that we've forgotten is our enemy, and to restore a creation that we've forgotten is broken. So as we think about God's wrath today and we see it described in Isaiah 34, that's what we're going to be thinking about. God is working to destroy a sinfulness that we too often forget is our enemy, and he's working to restore a creation that we too often forget is broken. We're going to see that God's wrath against sin is fierce, and we're going to see that God's wrath against sin is restorative. Let's look at those two ideas this morning. First of all, God's wrath against sin is fierce. And we see that coming through in three ways. We see three aspects of God's wrath in the first half of Isaiah 34. We see its application, and we see its dimensions, and we see its provocation. Look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 34, 1 and 2. And we'll see how God's wrath against sin is fierce in its application. He says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all of their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter." That's how the chapter starts. God's wrath against sin is displayed against all of the nations. It's universal in its application. You know, he's been in chapter 33 talking to the people of Judah. Now they look afield and they look at all the nations of the world, and God says, everybody come and listen. My punishment is on all of you. God's wrath against sin is universal. And it's not just universal in its application to all the nations in the world. It's universal in the sense that it's also applied to the hosts of heaven. Look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. He says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Still describing God's wrath against sin. His wrath is displayed against the nations of the world, and it's displayed against the hosts of heaven. Now, in one sense, what Isaiah is doing in verse 4 and 5 is it could be seen as talking about God's wrath being displayed in such a way that the stars in the heavens, the planets, all the heavenly beings in that sense are destroyed. The inanimate objects in the universe. But in Hebrew thinking, the stars, the planets, all of the inanimate beings in the universe are always just a mind's jump away from the angelic beings, the demonic beings, the spiritual forces. And so even if Isaiah in the first place is speaking of stars and planets and things when he talks about the hosts of heaven, through them he's also speaking about angels and principalities and demons and things. And that's ultimately what he's talking about. We know that's the case, because as John in the book of Revelation talks about God's final judgment on all the world and on all of the angelic beings, he goes back to passages like this one and talks about the hosts of heaven being judged, and he talks about the sky being rolled back like a scroll and things like that. So here's Isaiah's picture. He's picturing the wrath of God, universal in its application, and it's vast in its dimension as well. Look at verse 5 and following. He says, behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. The land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. And similarly, back in verse 3, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. The dimension, the sheer dimensions of God's wrath against sin are pictured for us here. I mean, this is some horrific language, isn't it? This is like a Quentin Tarantino movie, except in his movies, the violence is just gratuitous. And here, it's not gratuitous. There's a reason for it, but it's violent, isn't it? I don't know if we're supposed to take Isaiah's language as literal, in the sense that when when the day of God's wrath comes, the mountains will literally, blood will flow down them. I don't know if that's literally going to happen or not, but one way or the other, it gets the image across, doesn't it? It gets the point across. God's wrath against sin is so great that the ungodly, the enemies of his people, will be slaughtered to this extent. Part of the point of this is to wake us up, right? It's to wake people up to just how seriously God takes sin. God's wrath against sin is vast, and it's eternal. It's eternal too, right? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch. Verse 10, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. We're confronted in these different ways with the vastness, the intensity of God's wrath against sinfulness. It's vast in the sense that it's distributed, it's displayed against all the nations of the world, against the hosts of heaven. It's intense in the sense that it leads to the slaughter, such that Isaiah can describe it as mountains streaming with blood. And it's eternal. It goes on forever and ever. This is horrific. It's horrific. Why? Why all this? Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This is why God is doing this. He tells us, this is the punishment for those who oppose God and his people. So often, we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And aside from the fact that very often when we ask that question, our definition of good people is terribly flawed, the reality of the concern still exists. Why do bad things happen to godly people? Why is it that so often God's people suffer and there never seems to be an answer? Why do martyrs keep dying for the cause of Christ? And don't think that the martyrdom of Christians is something that happened long ago under Nero in the first few centuries of the Roman Empire or something. No, it's still happening now. In fact, according to some statisticians, there have been more martyrs in the last century than there have been in the previous 19 centuries combined. Why? Why do these things still happen to God's people? When will there be an answer? And we ask the question, along with the souls of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation, how long? How long, God, will this keep going on? And this is the answer. This is God answering his people's question. The day is coming when those who oppose you will be destroyed. The day is coming when God will unsheath his mighty sword and slaughter all of the enemies of his people. The day is coming. Why? Because his people have been opposed, because his people have been oppressed, because his people have been hurt. And God is, if he is anything, he is a defender of his people. He makes a covenant with his people and he keeps it and he defends them. And this is his defense. What is the provocation of all of this? Well, that's part and parcel with the question, why is the nation of Edom singled out here? Did you notice that? I hope that was a question that rose in your mind as we were reading some of these verses. Edom, as a nation, is first mentioned in this chapter in verse 5. It descends, speaking about God's sword of righteousness, it descends for judgment upon Edom. You see that in verse 5? And then again in verse 6, he says, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, that's the capital of Edom, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Edom is mentioned again in verse 9, the streams of Edom shall be turned into pits. Edom, we know, was one of the nations nearby Israel. Why is it that this chapter seems to be laser focused on this nation of Edom all of a sudden? I mean, we've seen God speaking through Isaiah to other nations. He's talked about the nation of Assyria that was dominant in the world at this point in time, and he's talked a little bit about Babylon and some of these other nations. Why suddenly is he speaking about Edom? And it seems to be that Edom is the subject of God's wrath through the rest of this chapter. So what's going on here? We have to remember, historically, Edom was, of course, a nation that was descended from whom?
Esau.
Esau, right. Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. We remember that story, right? Esau and Jacob were brothers, twin brothers. And we have that prophecy that God gives to Isaac and Rebekah before Jacob and Esau are even born. And God says, the older will serve the younger. And from that very inauspicious beginning, we have going forward through Scripture this symbolism where Esau and eventually the nation of Edom descended from him become a symbol of those in opposition to God who stand under God's sovereign judgment. Esau himself exemplifies this in his life by despising his birthright more than once, but the nation of Edom exemplifies it over and over again in its history, the history of its interactions with the nation of Israel. The first time we begin to see the signal of what this relationship between Edom and Israel is going to be occurs in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 20. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles if you don't want, but you might want to jot it down and read it later. I'm going to read it to you this morning. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, it says, and this is, by the way, this is happening as Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land, or getting them to the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, it says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent us an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, that is, the messengers from the country of Edom said to Moses, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And the Edomites said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him. That's Numbers. And from there on, there's this rivalry, there's this hostility between Israel and Edom. Edom is a smaller country than Israel, or very quickly is surpassed by Israel in size. And so they're just kind of a thorn in the side of Israel. And whenever Israel is in trouble with other nations, whenever Israel is being attacked by other nations, the Edomites are there trying to take advantage. They're there trying to take advantage of the situation. They rejoice when Israel is weak, and when Israel's enemies are defeated, the Edomites are also being defeated. Saul was constantly at war with the Edomites. David finally subdued them for a while during his time. But through all that history, the nation of Edom becomes a symbol for Israel of those who are in opposition to the plan of God and who stand under the sovereign judgment of God. By the way, that's something that you have to learn as you read as you read biblical literature. When you read the prophets, when you read the poetry sections of the Bible, you have to understand that very often nations that are mentioned refer to more than just the geographic nation state with physical borders that existed at the time of the author's writing. Very often the writer means something more than that. So Babylon is not just Babylon, the nation state. Babylon is all of the world system in opposition to God. And that's how Babylon is used throughout the Bible. And Edom is used kind of in a similar symbolic way. So while Edom is singled out in this chapter, it's very clear. It becomes clear very quickly that Isaiah is speaking about more than just one nation. He's speaking about all of those nations who stand in particular opposition to the people of God, who oppress the people of God, and who stand under the sovereign and just condemnation of God. This is why God's wrath against them is so great. This is why God's wrath against sin is fierce. And it is fierce. I hope that you take from this chapter the fierceness of God's wrath against sinfulness, because we need to be reminded of that, don't we? And so this doctrine of the wrath of God against sin can be a source of comfort to us. I grant you that it doesn't always appear that way to us. We don't like to talk about God's wrath against sin because it feels uncomfortable to us, and rightly so. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we want to think of a God who is just grace and love and forgiveness and never allows anything to offend him too greatly. That's very often in our culture our preferred view of God. But if you pause and think about it for just a minute, you'll realize how actually unsatisfactory that is, even for us in our culture. Because if God is like that, if God is never deeply offended by sin, if God never wreaks vengeance, fierce vengeance against sin, then what you're left with is a God who doesn't really care about injustice either. He doesn't really care about oppression of the weak and the vulnerable. He doesn't care about the fact that you've been wronged in your life. But we need a God who cares about those things. It's instructive to us, I think. There's a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf, who lived through the horrors in Bosnia, Herzegovina, the Serbian racial cleansing that happened in that part of the world. You remember that from several years ago? And what Wolf says is this. He says, this idea of a God who never punishes sin only works if you've never been hurt. That only works for you if you've never seen loved ones murdered. That only works for you if you've never seen loved ones raped. But he saw the Serbians come through his country and wreak all kinds of horrific things. And he says, we Croatian Christians, we needed a God who takes vengeance. Because if God won't take vengeance, then I have to. If I can't count on God to take vengeance on those who have hurt me, then I have to do it. Right? Which is what the Bible has said all along. Right? The Bible's justification for us not taking vengeance is not that we're supposed to be do-gooder people who never get offended. No. The Bible wants us to be offended by sin. The Bible wants us to be indignant at the injustices of the world. But what the Bible says is, God says, vengeance is mine. God says he will repay. Isaiah 34 is the illustration of that. God will wreak vengeance. And we, brothers and sisters, we can take comfort in that. We don't have to seek vengeance against our oppressors. Rather, we can pray for their conversion. Or if we can't even bring ourselves to the point where we can pray for their conversion, we can at least rest in the knowledge that God will do what is just. He is in heaven and he does what he pleases. And we can't be either more just or more merciful than him. So this is a source of comfort to us. This doctrine of the wrath of God against sin does something else other than just comfort us, though. This doctrine of God's wrath against sin being so fierce, it reminds us of how bad sin is. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Don't we as humans have a tendency to downplay just how bad sin is? Don't we have a tendency to say, you know what, yeah, my sins are bad, but they're not as bad as his over there. Or they're not as bad as they could be. Or yeah, I do some bad things, but I weigh them on the scales with the other good things that I do. And so it's, you know, it's kind of a wash. Or maybe overall I'm a good person. And one way or the other, we downplay how bad our sin is. But when we are confronted with passages like this, where we read about how wrathful God is against sin, how he takes it so seriously that the mountains will stream with the blood of his enemies, that his sword will be sated with the fat that he has killed. When we confront that, we have to realize that our sin is much worse than we think. Our sin is much more horrible than we tend to think. And so this doctrine of God's wrath against sin, it shows us that our sinfulness is worse than we knew. It shows us that our sin is more of an enemy to us than we thought it was. But herein lies the dilemma for us. If we have a God who is not wrathful against sin, then many of the injustices and the oppression of the world go unpunished and there will be no final justice. But if we have a God who is wrathful against sin, then we too will be swept away with it. Right? If God really is this wrathful against sin, if his wrath against sin is this fierce, then what hope do we have? We have to ask the question that the people asked back in chapter 33. Do you remember it from last week? Chapter 33, verse 14. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? What hope is there for us if God's wrath against sin is so fierce? Isaiah tells us that this wrath of God is not just fierce, but it's also restorative. God is working to destroy a sinfulness that we've forgotten is our enemy, but he's also working to restore a creation that we too often forget is broken. I want to read to you the rest of this chapter, starting at verse 11. So verse 11 through 17, listen to the rest of the words of Isaiah's prophecy here. He says, "But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it," that is the land, that God destroys. "The hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. All its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Now, I'll grant you that this chapter is still dealing with the destruction of the enemies of God's people, right? He's still describing how this land is going to be destroyed because of his wrath, and he's describing how it's going to be destroyed to such an extent that the wild animals come in and inhabit the land, right? That's what he's describing in the rest of this chapter. But I want to submit to you that there's something else here as well. Isaiah, I think, is deliberately weaving into this account of God's terrible wrath hints of restoration. Hints of a restoration of creation that he's going to deal with much more extensively in chapter 35, which we'll see next week, but which he begins to hint at here. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 11, go back to verse 11. He talks about the hawk and the porcupine possessing the land. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And then he says this: he shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. That's how the English Standard Version translates this. It uses these words, confusion and emptiness. And what's not readily apparent to us in English are the words, the particular words that Isaiah uses here, are two paired Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, which appear only a few times together throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Most notably, they appear the first time in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. So do you remember the story of the creation in Genesis 1? It says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the second verse, it says, the earth was, what does it say? The earth was without form and void. The earth was formless and void. In Hebrew, the earth was tohu v'bohu, tohu and bohu. It was formless and void. It's those two words. And they're only used together there. They're used again, I think, when it talks about the flood account, which is a recreation in and of itself. And it's used one or two other places, but it's always in this context of God reducing the world to its pre-creation state. And I think that Isaiah is doing that very deliberately here as well. God's wrath is going to be wreaked against sin, not just in an indiscriminate way, but in a way that, in effect, wipes the slate clean. It makes it, once again, tohu and bohu, formless and void, and which is just begging for us to supply what happens next, right? The Hebrew reader and listener, when they heard that it was formless and void, they would immediately have gone, but then God created, right? And that's what they're being invited to do here too. God's wrath is going to reduce the land to this formless and void space, but it's doing that in preparation for something else. It's doing that in preparation for a new creation. God's wrath against sin is, in this sense, restorative. Isaiah furthers that imagery the way he describes what's going on in the rest of the chapter. Did you notice? I'm sure you noticed. How many animals are talked about in the rest of these verses? I mean, look, he talks in verse 11 about the hawk and the porcupine, and we read about the owl and the raven, and we read about jackals and ostriches and wild animals and hyenas and wild goats and night birds and owls and hawks again. We read about all these animals. Isaiah, if you can cast your mind over the rest of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has kind of a predilection for talking about animals. He talks about animals a good bit. And it's usually in the context of God's restored creation. God is restoring things. The animals are going to, back in an earlier chapter, he talks about animals being at peace with one another and with humans once again. And I think here he's doing something similar. He's already talked about the earth being made formless and void again. Now he's introducing all of these animals as a way of saying it's going to be like it was when God first created. And he made all of these animals. And the proof of that is how several times as he talks about these animals, he emphasizes their pairings. Do you see that here? Look at this. Look at the first part of verse 14. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow, right? There's the pairings of the goats there. In chapter 15, he talks about the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. And again, in verse 16, none shall be without her mate. It's an idea not just of the animals there, but the animals by their kinds, right? Male and female, he created them. And I grant you, he's not doing it explicitly because Isaiah is too careful a writer and too careful a poet to do it explicitly. He's not just going to hand it to us in 3 points like the boring preachers of the 21st century. He's going to do it subtly, poetically. He's saying the wrath of God, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be terrible. But the wrath of God is not indiscriminate. Rather, the wrath of God has a purpose behind it. It destroys the enemies of his people, but it does so in such a way that it prepares the world for the new creation. In this way, the wrath of God is restorative. He's going to get into this more, of course, in chapter 35. Let me just give you a preview of next week. Look at chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. It's a new creation. We'll talk more about this next week in chapter 35. This is what God's doing. It's so easy for us to forget that our world is broken, isn't it? When we look at it, and it's still a good world, there's so much to enjoy in this creation, and we forget sometimes that it's broken. And passages like this, passages that point us to the new creation that's still coming, serve to remind us that God is not done with the world yet. This world is broken and God is determined to recreate it. The question for us is, will we be part of the recreation and the restoration of the world, or will we be swept away with the destruction of the wicked? God is working to destroy a sinfulness that we too often forget is our enemy, and to restore a creation that we too often forget is broken. So here's the picture that Isaiah is painting for us. A God whose wrath against sin is so fierce that he determines to destroy it. But his wrath against sin is not just the indiscriminate fury or rage of a human. That's what we think of when we hear about God's wrath. We think of fury and rage the way people experience it, that has no object, that destroys everything in its path. Maybe you've been guilty of that type of rage in your past. I've been guilty of that type of anger. I've passed that on to my son. Isn't it the humor and chastening of God that we so often see our sins in our children? When I was a teenager, I broke my right hand twice from punching things that ought not to have been punched. But God's wrath is not some indiscriminate rage. God's wrath has a very specific purpose, the restoration of the world. God's wrath in this sense is like a surgical laser that goes in to cut out the cancer from a beloved patient. And the cancer is the sinfulness of the world. And God is wrathful against that sin that is ravaging the creation that he loves. And he will stop at nothing to get it out and make his patient healthy again. And the amazing thing is, that God loves us as part of his creation so much that he has given us the opportunity to be the patient who is cured and not the cancer that is removed. And the difference is whether we've placed ourselves in Christ or not. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. I want to leave you with that thought of where you stand in Christ. Are you going to be part of that cancer that is removed? Are you part of the world system that is broken and doomed for destruction, against whom God's wrath will be displayed? Or are you part of the new creation that God has saved through his Son? Reflect on this and give thanks to God and what he has done for you. Give thanks to him for the new creation that he is bringing about in his time. And in just a few minutes, we're going to encourage one another with our thoughts of the new creation as we sing together, "This is our Father's World."